called The Thoughtful Charismatic. How, Simon, did you come by that title? Well, I had been thinking of writing something on this subject, and I decided to Google the phrase "the thoughtful charismatic." This was about 6 months ago, and the internet being what it is, the world may have changed since then. But there was a surprisingly minimal number of entries under the phrase "the thoughtful charismatic." In fact, there was only one, which referred to a thoughtful charismatic baseball coach. So I thought, well, I must admit I was expecting to find books written and lectures and a number of articles under this title. So I thought, well, perhaps this is a challenge that somebody needs to take up. So I'm really happy to see you all here, and I trust that you are willing to take up this challenge with me. Let me just tell you very, very briefly about myself. I am born and raised in Leeds. Hey, there you go. Thanks, Mum. And I became a Christian in very dramatic circumstances in my teens. And the first Christian meeting I ever went to after my conversion was listening to a tape by a guy called John Wimber. Many of you will have heard of him. He was one of the founders of a movement called the Vineyard. We now have Vineyard churches all over the UK. So the only version of Christianity that I was introduced to as a young adult was the charismatic one. I subsequently have gone on to try and share my charismatic spirituality with young people and young adults, through youth work, through church planting. And then in the mid-1990s, I had an experience that I can only describe as being punctured, to the extent that whereas perhaps I would have described myself before as being full of the Spirit, now I found myself emptying faster than I could be filled. And all of my rituals and all of the meetings that I went to and all the prayer ministry I had failed to block up that hole that had opened in my life. And now 14 years later, I suppose I'm ready to tell you a little bit about where I got to with that. So I come from a personal story. I come as someone who feels very much part of a family that's the only Christian family that raised me, and yet it was one that in some way harmed me, and when I needed answers, really struggled to give them to me. But I love the charismatic movement and many things that it's brought to the church. And I hope that those of you who are going to be upset by some of the things that I say will take it on the chin and listen to my heart. Well, why is a talk like this important at Greenbelt? Well, firstly, one possible future for the church in this country is as another ethnic minority religion made up primarily of Pentecostalists from sub-Saharan Africa. I think whatever future we imagine for the church in this country, the charismatic and Pentecostal churches are going to play a really, really important part. Before I came here, I was at Soul Survivor and Momentum, which are two of the big charismatic festivals for young people and young adults. And just purely on the numbers, for every teenager here this weekend, there will have been at least 10 at Soul Survivor. The charismatic movement is a really, really important part of the church, of the spiritual landscape not just of this country, but of the whole world. If current trends continue, we can expect the charismatic movement in all its multiple flavors to be the largest segment of the church by the end of this century, probably sometime well before the end of this century. All of our growth comes from significant growth in Africa, in South America, and in parts of Southeast Asia, where the charismatic movement is growing significantly more quickly than any other part of the church. So if we want to have a conversation here at Greenbelt as part of the church, then we need to find a way to have that conversation with those who would own the charismatic movement. And as someone who's been coming to Greenbelt since 1983, first of all, as a young person, as a punter, I would say that Greenbelt's had perhaps at best an ambivalent relationship with the charismatic movement. We're happy to sing songs. We're glad that the charismatic movement might have introduced slightly jauntier worship, but please not too jaunty. But actually, the theology of the charismatic movement has not got much of a clearing. Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking, what theology? But we will get to that. So I think it's really important that we as a festival engage with a significant part of our family around the world. Perhaps, in a sense, Greenbelt, in trying to go beyond the rational and the intellectual, has engaged with the arts, whereas other parts of the church have engaged with this numinous experience, this ecstatic experience that the charismatic movement offers. I'm really hopeful that Greenbelt can be a place where we can foment something new and something progressive and something hopeful. The idea of a thoughtful, passionate spirituality. I don't think it's a surprise that the Pentecostalist movement began at the beginning of the 20th century. I think this concept of postmodernity connects very much with the charismatic movement. Initially, and perhaps for many still today, charismatics see themselves as trying to leapfrog back to a world before modernity. But actually, when you look at what's going on, I think it's legitimate to say that the charismatic movement might be something part of the future of the church in our new post-modern culture. So for me, the charismatic movement is full of potential. I think there's a real sense that this movement that's come from people, it's come from the ground up, has real potential for the renewal, not only of the church, but of communities around the world. And yet, something feels wrong, to me at least. What is that? Well, before I get into having a go at charismatics, I want to just do a couple of things. First of all, to say that the charismatic movement's not a new thing. Charismatics can legitimately say, we were there at the beginning, and the power of God, the sense of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives is all over the New Testament, in a way that it's not all over the Old Testament. Something was going on in the early church. And in the second century, we find a remarkable movement which came to be known as the Montanists. Everybody hated them. They were like Millwall fans. There were lots of reasons why they were hated. They had women leaders. They rejected the authority of bishops. And they had some fairly crazy beliefs, which are common to charismatics, such as they believed that Jesus was coming after lunch. But funnily enough, these guys, the Montanists, were the first to suggest that the Holy Spirit was part of the Godhead. And the creed that we have was significantly influenced by them. They taught that after Jesus, God would be present in the world through the Holy Spirit. So while in the early days, you could probably be excommunicated for getting out of bed the wrong side. These guys, in retrospect, have an awful lot in common with modern-day charismatics. We tend to take the history back to California in the early 20th century, but this is something that's been going on in the church for the whole of its life. It's just that we've killed the people that did it in the past, either literally or metaphorically. But what's at the heart of the charismatic movement? What is it about? What is it that makes it so attractive in our time? No longer just a sideshow, no longer just a cult, a sect, but now a significant part of mainstream Christianity around the world. Well, I don't think it's about beliefs, and I don't think it's about particular ways of behaving. I don't think it's about structures or rituals or liturgies. I believe that the heart of the charismatic experience is experience. That's why I think it resonates so significantly with the postmodern understanding of the world. It's no longer about truth revealed through authority, even through history, through tradition. It's truth revealed through personal experience. That makes it a very powerful thing and something that's very, very difficult to undermine, because it comes from the heart. For those of us who've had a powerful experience of God, that experience never goes away. It's not something that I can easily deny. There's a guy called David Hayes. He's currently at the University of Aberdeen. He's spent his whole life studying the psychology and, if you like, the science of human experience of spirituality. And he asked a very, very simple question. You might want to ask yourself right now, have you ever been aware of a presence or power beyond your everyday life and self? Now, in 1976, David Hay was at the University of Nottingham, and he started sending undergraduate students out on the streets of Nottingham, asking them that question and a whole load of follow-up questions if they said yes. And in 1976, 37% of the people of Nottingham said yes, they had that awareness. In 1987, it was 48%. And that was a much bigger piece of research done with Gallup. In the year 2000, Gallup used that question as part of the BBC's Soul of Britain survey. And the number of people responding positively to that question was 76%. And the numbers are so big that the researchers in their official report say, we don't believe these people. For the number of people to be reporting having had an identifiable spiritual experience in this country, for those numbers to have doubled over 25 years, is just doesn't make sense. So they started to interpret the numbers. They said, well, in the 70s, it was very uncool to be spiritual. And in the noughties, it's cool. So in the 70s, people would underreport. They would pretend that they hadn't had experiences when they had. Nowadays, it's cool. So everyone wants to get in on having had a numinous experience, whether it's through their crystal or their Ouija board or through their meeting. So those of us who answered no are, according at least to Gallup and the BBC, in the minority. One of the follow-up questions was, have you ever doubted the veracity, the reality of that experience? You know, were you really sure that this was something beyond the world that you normally know? And what was, I will ask a rhetorical question, but I'm sure you can guess the answer. Can you guess which group of people, including atheists, agnostics, people of all faith, which group of people were most likely to be skeptical of their religious experience? People attending mainstream churches. They were more likely to be skeptical of their religious experience than an atheist. So if the charismatic movement grows out of a hunger for a real experience of God, but it's growing in an environment of intense skepticism, then we can see why it kind of blows up and explodes. The leaders of the charismatic movement in this country were very often committed clergy who were dry in their own life and suddenly felt this inpouring of love and grace and mercy and power, and something happened, something exploded. They felt what they thought they perhaps should have always been feeling. What's in this experience? What is it about? Well, it's not just an experience. There's something going on. And many charismatics would say within that experience, there is content. God is communicating something. There is a way for me to understand why this experience is happening to me, whether it's the sense of God's love or a sense of purpose. Another thing about the experience is it is intensely personal. Even when these experiences are happening in large meetings, the person generally will often feel completely isolated from the rest of the meeting. Something is going on that's intensely personal. And very often, and again, this goes across the research, it's not just within the charismatic movement, but across the research done at the University of Nottingham, very often it does actually lead to a sense of renewed purpose in life, a sense of life changing as a result of this encounter. So I want to offer some things that I think are reasonably uncontestable at the heart of this, something that I think perhaps most Christians, if Pete Rollins is here, mate, I know you could rip me to shreds, come and do it later. But things that I think are not too challenging, but things that I think are at the center of what the charismatic experience is about. One is that God is present in our world. Again, this is something about the change from modernity to postmodernity. It's about a change from the universe in a Newtonian world being seen like a big machine. It's like a big clock. And the only purpose for God is to wind the clock up at the beginning. And whatever God is going to do at the end, smash it up and make a new one, I don't know. But with the introduction of the mysterious quantum and then chaos, which like the spirit seems to blow where it wills through science, it seems as if God is allowed back into our world, not just a God of the gaps, but that actually there are many, many more dimensions to the universe than the four that we can sense with our eyes and ears and minds. So God is imminent, present in our lives. God is, in some sense, available to us. Not like a mysterious fifth dimension that is just there but unknowable. But God is actually there and available to us for an encounter. More, people who have this powerful experience report not just that the experience is personal, but they feel personal love from God. There's something, not just that this is an encounter with a being of light or being of power, but actually they feel love. They feel that God is interested in this universe. God is interested, cares for, loves us as part of that universe. And beyond that, that God wants to influence affairs in this universe. I use the word influence very carefully. I'm not going to use the word control. Now, I don't feel that for most Christians those concepts are too challenging. And I think that that is where perhaps most of us can agree with most charismatics. That in the center of the charismatic experience is the sense that God is here. God wants to make a connection with us. And that connection is to empower us, to bring some sense of justice and the kingdom of God. I hope that most of us can agree, theologically if you like, on that. What mystifies me and what really challenges me, and what makes me sometimes embarrassed to call myself a charismatic, is all the stuff that comes at the next level. Like the Montanists who had women leaders, or like the early Pentecostalists, where black men led white men in the early 20th century in America. So much good liberation theology has been done in the early days of every charismatic movement. But then there's a whole load of other stuff, and many of you who've been part of these movements will know what I'm talking about. There's what I call the magical narcissism of the movement, which infects so many elements of it. It really is all about, well, Jesus, thank you so much that you died to save me. The atonement becomes about relieving me of my unhappiness caused by my sin, which is an offense to God, but ultimately my salvation is not about God's purposes, but about my personal wholeness. And God's, my prayer life becomes a kind of magic. If I pray in such a way, then I can be guaranteed the right results. Prayer becomes like a magic spell. I must do this, I must do that. And if I do those things, then like a cosmic slot machine, God will provide me with the right results. God becomes a kind of mega butler running around to serve my every whim and need. One of the things that I really struggled with, perhaps because I'm a Smiths fan, I was a goth as a teenager, I have a slightly melancholic bent. One of the things that drives me crazy is how charismatics always have to be happy. And, you know, hi, how are you? Fine. Hallelujah. Hi, how are you? Fine. I'm great. And yet we know if we just scratch the skin of that, there are churches all over the world, certainly all over this country, full of people with life-controlling problems, with mental illness, with all kinds of issues that they cannot share because everyone else is fine. Hallelujah. And charismatics, for whatever reason, seem to believe that success and all that health and wealth stuff is the ultimate sign of God's blessing, even though they follow someone who failed. They want to participate in the resurrection without going through the cross. And that sense of the measure of my discipleship is the measure of my success. I used to be a pastor of a church. Technically, I still am. I just don't really do it very much. And I remember a couple coming to me and saying, Simon, we have to leave the church. And the reason they gave was because, Simon, you're just like us. You're a failure and a loser just like us. And we need a pastor who is successful and who we can look up to. obviously... personally, I thought that was a great success. You know, they'd got the idea that we're all a bunch of losers. And but there is something within the charismatic movement that requires success. The only way that I can know that I'm in the right place with God is if good things are happening. One thing that was pointed out to me, but I'd never really noticed, was the simple fact that within the charismatic movement, We have a very strange way of trying to grow up as people. We save up all of our problems for a whole year, and then we go to Soul Survivor and splurge them all out on a complete stranger, and hope that in about 10 minutes of desperate praying, that this crisis moment will sort out all of our life's issues, and then the next year will be the same. For all that charismatics desperately seek to be Bible believers, the level of biblical knowledge is really, honestly, shocking. I'm a college principal, so I'm allowed to be a bit snobby about that. So apologize for that. But there is a minimal sense of an ongoing sense of spiritual disciplines, of an ongoing sense of accountability to other people, vulnerability. I know that people are beginning to engage with some of the monastic traditions, but they're very much on the fringe of things. Leadership is a massive issue. It drives me crazy that a movement that is about empowering every single person, you know, the prophecy of Joel, you know, even the young who are basically considered to be completely worthless, even the young are going to prophesy. I don't know how, it's a mystery in some ways, how we get from there to the great pyramid of power with some bloke, and it's nearly always a bloke, on the top of it. It's one of the great mysteries, except, of course, it wasn't Saul that sought to become king over Israel. It was the people that demanded a king. There's something in many of us that wants to give up authority, wants to give up control. It's kind of nice that there is somebody, just like with my two friends, it's nice if there's somebody who knows what the Bible says, that there's somebody who can pray, that there's somebody who can do mission and ministry, because then we can, you know, we can leave them to it. It's one of the great mysteries. I don't honestly, if someone has an answer, and maybe there might be one deep in psychology or sociology, as to why such a movement of liberation of the individual becomes one that is so often entranced with individuals and gives them so much power. That might be a bit contentious, and again, somewhat ironic, is a fear of enlightenment. There is a clear fear of the enlightenment, which I've mentioned already. A real sense that if only we could go back to the days of the Black Death, then everything would be okay. We wouldn't have our doubts about whether God can work. We'd be, sticking a chicken down our pants and trusting the Holy Spirit in a way that we can't because of this pesky modernism. But it goes beyond that. It goes into a almost pathological fear, and I can honestly talk about this, having been a church leader, of the enlightenment of the individual. As a leader, when a young person or any thoughtful person came up to me and said, "I've been thinking," my automatic reaction was not hallelujah, it was, "Oh no, they're backsliding." And it's been a personal discipline to learn to celebrate the mind. Jesus, who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," well, if I'm looking for the way, the truth, and the life, then I'm going to have to trust that those looking for that will find him. I think that is part of a pastor's job. Having worked with young people, and I've now got kids just heading into double figures, I've got to learn to celebrate that inquiry, that desire to seek after truth. And I don't think it's something charismatics are good at doing. Again, I don't understand why. And then finally, and this does wear off, but this kind of millennial obsession. It's almost like every time this happens over the history of the church, people go, "Oh, this is just like Joel, therefore Jesus is coming after tea." And it creates incredible tension in people's lives. It's there in the New Testament. It really is there. Do we bother to even make tea if Jesus is coming after tea? Is there any point in doing the washing up if Jesus is coming after tea? It does create a massive change. I've told you where I was last week, so it's very difficult for me to be vague about what I'm going to say next. But in the last few weeks, I've been at a Christian event where I heard people talking about when we go to heaven, we're going to be singing these songs forever. Well, in which case, please can they write some more, because with the ones that we sing over and over already is you know, that's what I was brought up on. That's it. The focus on this strange concept that the pouring out of the Spirit implies that right now we've got to get ready, not for a new creation, but for going to church forever. Again, I find it mysterious. But what I want to say is the usual thing about throwing out the baby with the bathwater. But what is the baby? What is it that we could grow here at Greenbelt, around the country? Is it possible to find something that retains that raw experience of God, that retains that sense of the thin places that the Celts spoke of, without all this baggage? Is it possible? I've been tempted to say, no, it's not possible. I will have to live as half a person for the rest of my life because I'm not willing to engage with all of that dross. Well, as I've already said, I think at the heart of the charismatic movement is not that dross. It is a real encounter with God. I trust that all of us who would seek God, Christians, or those who are still seeking and wouldn't want to name themselves in any way, the part of that search would be a real encounter with God. How can we throw that out? When the Toronto movement, which had all kinds of excesses, was in its full flowering, the Fortean Times actually published an article and said, everyone should go down to Toronto because something might actually happen. You know, we publish all this stuff about mermaids and all, no, but something really is happening here. And I retain that question of, can we get that thing out from the rubbish? The research that David Hay and many others around the world have done into religious experience do say over and over again that these experiences, again, whether it's churchgoers or non-churchgoers, believers or non-believers, these experiences really do lead to people's lives being changed. Even if they don't fully understand what's happened to them. We may want to discuss about what is it that's going on, what part of the brain is being triggered and what's triggering it. But these experiences really do lead to people reporting that their lives are different as a result. There's so much in this world that we want to change as part of Greenbelt. And there's so much that I want to do, whether it's getting up in the morning to mow the lawn, whether it's loving my family unconditionally, whether it's paying a little bit more to get fairly traded goods, whether it's living in a sacrificial way in this country or another, I need help. I need that transformation. And the charismatic experience would say, beyond that sense of, wow, what a great experience, there is this content, guidance, equipping, encouragement. I don't want to lose that. I want to fight for that. I want to find a way to keep that. So what way forward could we find? Is there a place at Greenbelt where we could forge something new? We could try out new things? Well, the first thing I want to say is we fight about the Bible a lot here. And what we fight about is our relationship with it. Do we just have to take it? Do we have a right to question it? Do we have a right to edit it? Do we have a right to contextualize it, or even contextualize and relativize it away? It's a very bipolar dialogue that we have with the scripture. The charismatic movement brings in a third pole. It brings in a chaotic element, the spirit that blows where it wills. It brings in a question. Brings in not just my experience of life, but my experience of God. It says, are you reading that right? It says, well, I believe that God has spoken to me, and this is what it says. And you enter into a trinity of conversation with the tradition, with your own experience of life, and with the Holy Spirit that opens up a conversation. It's no longer back and forth. It's now something more dynamic. And charismatics don't even know that they're doing this. But there's something that maybe we can create here, that we can actually begin to say, this is the content of my experience of God, and I want to dialogue with the scripture. Is it in tune? Is it out of tune? If it's out of tune, what does that mean? And here's my life and my questions. I think for those of us who are driven by intellectual questions, I think there's something that the postmodern philosophers talk about as being the second naivety or the second innocence. My most spiritual moment, probably for a long time, was sitting listening to the Welcome Wagon this afternoon and being in the presence of community. There were a lot of people I knew there, music that I knew, people who I felt a heart connection with. And in some way, I gave myself over to the moment. I wasn't thinking about how the sound waves were entering my ear and how the electrical impulses were leading to pleasure sensations in my brain. I let go of my intellectual posture. I allowed myself to experience the moment. And through that aesthetic experience, I believe I was opening myself up to the world of the spirit. Here's the big question. How do we do this thing outside going to a big meeting? Where I'm at now is I'm pretty scared of big meetings. I like loud rock music. So those big meetings work for me in a number of ways, but there's just too many other dynamics going on there at the moment for me. I'm kind of scared. So I just put my headphones on and jump up and down on the bed at home, do it that way. How do we engage with that spirit outside the meeting? Because as far as we know, most of what Jesus did that would be identified as charismatic ministry happened on the road in houses. And charismatics don't have any kind of ownership of ecstatic experiences of God. And for me, I've not filled that hole, that puncture that happened to me, some time ago. But the way forward and the place where I've begun to find filling has been through the contemplative tradition. And I'm not in any way seeing these two things as things that are opposed. Contemplatives, particularly in the past, saw themselves as earnestly seeking the most powerful spiritual experiences that were available to them. They sought to completely die to themselves. They sought total union with God. Last week, I was teaching charismatics about the contemplative tradition. It was a bit scary to them. It was no longer a nice feeling in a meeting, but it's, do you want to die to yourself? Are you ready for a dark night of the soul? So for me, I've sought charismatic experience, which is just a name, but I've sought the experience of God, which transforms me and guides me, which gives content and purpose to my life and my faith on my own. Because I've been afraid of meetings. I've been afraid of all of that stuff. Another one is what I've mentioned already about the Welcome Wagon. There's another chance after this on the main stage if you would like to share that experience, which is okay. Is just something that Greenbelt gets right, which is beauty and awe and wonder through the senses, through art. And the first time I was prayed for, I remember thinking, this is just like listening to a band called the Cocteau Twins, if you're an indie person of a certain age. So insert your own kind of slightly weird band at that point. This is just like listening to the Cocteau Twins with my headphones on under the duvet. Whatever was going on was exactly the same chemicals, the same physical reaction. So I do believe that what Greenbelt does is offer us a gateway to the spiritual. I don't believe the two are the same. I believe that God gave us all the arts and all of our senses as a gateway into spirituality. I don't think that they are the same. I think they're the way there. But I think we should actively pursue beauty and wonder and awe as a way to encountering God. And I think that the obvious question is, why does this stuff only ever happen in Christian meetings after a lot of singing and a long sermon? There's no indication that that was the tradition of the early church. Now, if I had a really good story to tell about a miracle, then I would tell it. So we have to accept that actually across the history of the early church, there weren't that many miracles. We look to see amazing things happen every day, but they don't. But I do think I would like to live a life of openness to what God is doing in every place and not just at a meeting. Very, very quickly, some theological points. Charismatics tend to get stuck in heaven in the early parts of Revelation. And I think if we can push them through to the end of Revelation, where the holy city comes down, and Scripture says the dwelling place of God is with men and women. So instead of that floating off to the eternal big top in the sky for a sing-song, in the end, there is a real physical city, and God comes to dwell in it. And if you read Revelation 21, you'll notice that there's no church. Nobody goes to church. So if we want to practice for the new creation, if Jesus is coming this afternoon, then the way to rehearse for that, the way to declare what it's about, is not to go to church, but to be good citizens of the city that we're in today. I think that's something that some charismatics are beginning to get. Sorry, that sounds so bloody patronizing, doesn't it? I apologize. I think we need to understand, again, this is something that I think lots of charismatics know in their gut, that the Holy Spirit doesn't just do what Christians do. And I think we need to develop a conversation about what the Holy Spirit is doing in the rest of this country, what the Holy Spirit is doing in Afghanistan or Indonesia or Alaska or Antarctica. I mean, I sincerely hope the Holy Spirit is not the same as what the church is doing. And I think most charismatics would probably say, you know what, you're right. Of course the Holy Spirit is doing more. But the question is, well, okay, if that's true, what does that mean? What's the Holy Spirit doing in the life of your Muslim brother? What's the Holy Spirit doing in the life of your boss who might not be a believer at all? Or in what's the Holy Spirit doing in the UN? And I think that raises then the question of the magic that attaches itself to the charismatic movement. That could be a whole session, and I don't really have time to go into it. But again, if you talk to a charismatic about their own experience of God, they would say, if I don't want it, I don't have to have it. You know, if I go to a meeting, I don't feel like it. God doesn't take over me. God doesn't control me. I open myself up to it. And I think in that human experience, there's potential for a really dynamic, creative theology of how God relates to the whole of the universe. God is not a cosmic puppeteer. God is, as the Bible would put it, a lover who woos creation. And I think if we can develop a theology of how God works in the world, which is less magical, then I think maybe that would lead us to pray more with less skepticism. I hope. That's a big one. I had a really, really long and difficult conversation with a friend who had a stillborn child, and all that was keeping them going was the idea that God knew why he'd done it. Because in their official express theology, God was in control of everything. Then she was waiting for heaven to find out why God had at least allowed their child to die. I really struggled to worship a God who would kill my kid and not even bother to tell me why. But she would struggle to worship a God who would say, I have willed your child to live. I cry and cry. But you know what? The universe wouldn't respond to all of my love and all of my mercy and all of my desire for the best for your child. But I hope that we could have a really good conversation about that, because I think there's something about the experience of God and how I'm not taken over by it, but I open myself up to it, that could really help us understand how God relates to global warming or to an atom. And finally, leadership. That's the one about meetings particularly that scare me. I don't really like standing in front of lots of people. Well, unless it's me, of course. That's fine, because I'm not going to control you, because I'm so sorted. I just think there's so much more going on in the Bible as far as leadership goes. We obsess about the Israel, kingdom of Israel, even though God in the scriptures says this is a betrayal of me. You've rejected me as your king. There's lots of other models of leadership, and I think we need to explore those. I'm going to finish just by reading from the scriptures. It's possible that 1 Thessalonians was the first book written in the New Testament, and it retains that strong sense that Jesus might come after tea. So this is almost definitely Paul, as far as we know. Let's say, yeah, I think it is Paul. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Thank you. We have got time for questions. Because we're in such a big space, we would ask that you come to the mic at the front if you'd like to ask a question. I'm not an expert in church history or Greek or anything, so I may well open it up for whoever wants to respond, but come and have a go.
Hi. I guess my question in brief is, where does your picture, your description of charismatic Christianity come from? Because I've been in charismatic churches for a long time, Vineyard, community churches, Anglican churches, all describe themselves as evangelical charismatic. And very little of what you said ties up with it. The only thing that might is the thing about leadership, which I've seen in some of the community churches. But apart from that, and the stuff about heaven, but that's common across all churches. They're all confused about heaven. So am I, I'm sure so are you. So, is it just your church that you were at that you found difficult that led to this picture, or is it something you've read somewhere?
I've worked in and been part of a number of churches, so I would say it's partly based on personal experience. I would say that it's also based on the experience of a cohort of friends that I've grown up with, who would share the same issues. I think that there's increasingly particularly within the Vineyard, actually, there's a growing sense of wanting something more. Todd Hunter in the States, who you may know if you're part of the Vineyard, has left that, is trying to find some new expressions. I don't think I'm alone. I'm not trying to diss the whole thing, but I do think there are some fundamental problems. I only speak from experience. There's a book in the bookshop called Post-Charismatic? Where someone is equally trying to save the thing while not leaving it.
Thank you. As a charismatic, I appreciate knowing what non-charismatics thinks of as well, so I really appreciate that as well. Can I follow up and just say, what sort of, is a lot of this older stuff? Is it because I've not been in it as long that I don't recognise in the pictures, maybe?
I don't think so. I mean, I think probably mainstream versions are slightly more contained, polite, but I think if you go global, then you get more extreme versions of all of those things.
Yeah, hi. I was brought up in a fairly traditional background, one which was probably quite antagonistic and negative towards the charismatic tradition. I'm learning to value quite a lot that is in it. One of the things that really saddens me, which I'd value your comments on, is that too often I perceive it as something that's quite self-indulgent, and it doesn't turn outwards from its worship. And for instance, intercessions always missing, and that just really saddens me. And I'd just be interested in your comments on that and how one can constructively engage in some dialogue about that.
I know what you're saying, and I think I remember being a young person, and very often what my friends and I would talk about after the meeting was the nature of the experience rather than the content of it. This happened to me. And often there would be no one around to ask the so what question. So what is it that God might be teaching you or doing in your life? Why do you think God was... It was, for me, as a young person, it was a great replacement for drugs. And I don't mean that in a bad way. It was a very, very powerful experience, and it's made me who I am today. I think there are parts of the charismatic movement that are totally committed to intercession. And I think that those that aren't are working towards it. Again, I could mention a large charismatic festival in this country that I was at in the last few weeks, which has a very dynamic partnership with Tear Fund, and is really working towards some understanding of how that works out. And for them, they would say, this is like, maybe this is the same triangulation I was talking about earlier. For them, it's about words. We have a message. It's about works. It's about we declare our gospel through how we live. And it's about wonders, which is, for them, the proof that God is behind it. But I agree, from my own experience, looking back, I wish there'd been someone there to say, so what? What you've received this gift, and this gift is not just for you, so how do you give this gift beyond? So I think, I do believe it's God, and I think it's about how you help people reflect on that experience.
Not so much a question, might be a question, more of a comment or an affirmation or something. I really hear what you're saying and very much hold, I think, very similar views. I think my comment is about modernity and post-modernity, in that I understand about the charismatic movement coming sort of like the birth of the great emergence, if we want to call it that. My experience, I think, has been that what we seem to have done is caged that into a real rigid form of modernity. We've packaged it into a 12-week alpha course, 6-week alpha course, perhaps, to generate more charismatics with losing something in the realm of all that. I think there's an enormous amount of freedom in the charismatic movement, or could be potentially, but we seem to have locked it in a box. And I don't know why that is. Perhaps what Rollins would say was that we just need to burn it down, and from the ashes, perhaps something new and exciting can come. Because we try to, because I really want to do something new that involves the Holy Spirit. Because I see a lot of wonderful expression here that I'm also involved in, and it seems to have a bit part. And I don't believe it does. I believe it's absolutely infused in everything that we do here. It's just people find the name, the word charismatic, whatever it is, has become like evangelical. It's become a bad word somehow, and which is an awful shame. And I think there is something at Greenbelt that could reclaim that. But it needs people like yourself, maybe like me, whoever is charismatic, to stand up and be counted, and to bring it forward out of its cage somehow. I don't know if there's a question there, but
well, I'll make a very, very brief response. Brian McLaren, who's been here a few times before, was a leader of a big charismatic church on the East Coast. I think I can't speak for him, but I think I'd probably say he's still feeling a bit burned by that experience. But he makes a comment that the great cathedrals of Europe were built from the ideology of the medieval period, but with the tools of modernity. And I think he would say that a lot of our megachurches are, there's something postmodern in them, but they are constructed out of the materials of the old way of thinking, the managerialism, systematization, control of modernity. So I kind of feel like there's something. I hope you felt what I'm saying is, There's more, something different.
Do you think there's a real hope there? Because a couple of weeks ago, there was an event called New Day up in Norwich, where I'm from. And I usually don't like it, but I actually really, really, I didn't go, but lots of my church did. And the response was amazing. It was very, very different to how it's been previously. Something has changed. Something has evolved. And I think that's really hopeful. And I hope that we can keep that moving somehow.
Okay, I'm afraid time is up. We have to wrap it up. I'm not in a hurry to go. If anyone wants to pie me later, that's absolutely fine. I'm happy to stick around for a while. So thank you very much for coming. Okay, brilliant. Thanks for coming. And have a great rest of the festival. And go to Welcome Wagon if you can.
Thank you very much, Simon Hall.